Our blessed God, Father, we thank thee for sending thy Son to die on Calvary's cross. We thank thee for giving a song we just sang. We thank thee for thy amazing love that sent thy Son to come in this world to die for sinners that had no desire towards him, no love for him, and he still loved us. Amazing. We thank thee for this encouraging time we've had at camp these last couple days. We ask for continued encouragement. We thank you for all those that took part. Pray to help those that still are taking part. And thank you for all working together too. And pray for safety for anyone that's traveling today, coming or leaving. And now we ask to bless the word to us in the precious name of Jesus.
Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto your salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Started off, starting at about verse 25, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippians, having already addressed them about the state of the gospel work and the state of his soul, that is of the Apostle himself, his mind and his leadership and trusting the Lord despite the circumstances that he was in and seeing the gospel work continuing on. He has begun in verse 25 to address the saints about their state of soul and how they would be kept and kept in a place where they can be of service and help. And so the verses that we're looking at here, especially the final three of chapter 1, will talk about the attack of the enemy from without, persecution. And then as we move into chapter 2, there's going to be the danger of the enemy's attack from within. And he's going to speak to them about how they can be preserved from that attack. That seems to be really the burden of the apostle for this assembly and for these saints, that the enemy was starting to get in and sow discord among them, and there needed to be safeguards put in place so that could be corrected and and the assembly be preserved. So then he'll begin to speak about how they need to. There's an exhortation to unity in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And that's followed up with an exhortation to have the mind of Christ. If there's going to be unity, the only way it can be is through having the mind of Christ. And so he goes and he gives him in 5 through 11 that we finished up the perfect example of the lowly mind and how it was exhibited in the life of our blessed Savior.
Two ways, and you mentioned them. It's from without, through circumstances. And in chapter 1, we mainly had that. Paul was in prison because of that. It was the enemy attacking from without. And he's been successful in that over the years. But once we get to chapter 2, it's really, he takes up the attacks of the enemy from within. And I would say that throughout the church's history, that's where he has been the most successful. Because when you look at times in the church's history and in areas where there was a lot of persecution from without, what it tends to do is to draw the saints together. But if the enemy at all can attack from within and cause division, there's such a breakdown in the testimony towards the world. And that's what Paul, as you said, was his main burden for these Philippians. And I think it's very interesting in this epistle that he's talking to an assembly that was going on well. We don't read of them having bad doctrine or having bad practice. The only thing we really read of that there might have been, when we get to chapter 4, some not unity between a couple of sisters. And you would say, well, that's a small thing. If an assembly doesn't have bad doctrine and then bad practice and there's no immorality like in Corinthians, all these things that they had there, you'll be very excited about that assembly. And Paul shows that, yes, he was happy with the way he went on, but he was looking ahead. And he says, if you don't deal with things in their infancy, they're going to grow and grow and grow and cause division. And so in verse 27 here, where he starts to exhort them, we have this expression, one mind. And I think we'll have something like that in each chapter that it's mentioned. And it just shows the importance of unity as we go on together. Because if there's any disunity or not being of the same mind, you might say the enemy is going to pounce on that. And he's going to try to make that, whatever the division is, wider and wider. So it causes real problems amongst the people of God. And if he can do that and occupy us with not being of the same mind, we lose our power and testimony to this world. And so Paul could see that just the very beginnings of that was something that had to be addressed if they were going to go on well in a future day.
There's an expression here in verse 27 that is important. It says, only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And you know, unity amongst brethren is, if not the, it's one of the most powerful testimonies to this world. And the breakdown of that brings a great deal of dishonor to the Lord, and it undermines the power of the gospel. It's really, it can't be overstated how important the testimony of unity is amongst brethren. It's so foreign to this world, really. I'll just give you a brief example of the body of Christ working together as it should. I might have mentioned this before, and if I have, please forgive me. But when I had to go back to Cleveland for some medical work, and Robin and I had never been to Cuyahoga Falls in our life. We didn't know the people there, the saints there, and it was kind of daunting a little bit to just pack up and fly across the country and end up in this place that we'd never been. And be with people that we'd never been. Beth graciously came with us, along with my brother-in-law Mark, and the saints in West Richland wrote us a very gracious letter of commendation, and we packed up and we flew across the country, and we landed there and we went to meeting in Cuyahoga Falls. It was like being with family. There was not a... They weren't strangers to us. I'd never met 90% of them in my life, but they weren't strangers to us. The time together was of great sweetness. And a young couple that was there invited Robin and I over for lunch right after the meeting. And we went over to their house. Never have met these people in my life. And here I am, sitting at their table, enjoying fellowship with them. And one of my coworkers knew that I was going in for surgery the next day. And that afternoon he called me. And he's not a believer. And he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing really good." And I said, "Where are you at?" "I'm over at this people's house having lunch." And he's like, You know these people?" "No, I've never met them before in my life." And the concept was just so... He was just like speechless. He didn't even know how to... He's like, you're over at somebody's house having lunch with them. You've never met them before in your life." Yeah. It's just the concept of the unity that we enjoy in the body of Christ is so foreign to this world. They just... It's like... It boggles their mind. And it was a testimony. After I got back home, I had the opportunity to go out for coffee with Rob and talk to him in more detail about it. And it was a testimony to him. He wanted... There is a desire in every heart, I think, to experience that unity. There is something within each one of us that desires unity that we should have in the body of Christ. And it is a powerful testimony. But you know what? I speak especially to the children. When you go to split a piece of wood with a wedge, you start with the thin edge, and it doesn't split immediately. That wedge is driven in a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and pretty soon the wood splits in half. And so, like Mark was saying, when we talk about Christian unity, we need to keep short accounts with one another. And when there's an issue that arises amongst brethren, we need to go and address it as in the spirit of Matthew 18, immediately, and follow the pathway that's laid out so clearly in Matthew 18 in addressing those issues. And it says that if we do that, we may gain a brother. We preserve that unity. It's important, and it's a lovely, lovely privilege that we have to be able to just go, even within Christendom. I asked Aaron Deaver about this one time. So he used to go to a church in West Richland called Bethel, and I said, "Aaron, if you were to pack up and go to another place where there was another church like Bethel, and you were to go there, would it be like it is amongst the gathered saints, where you would go to that church and there would just be a sweetness of communion that was shared, and you would be invited over to someone's home and enjoy hospitality?" And he said, "Absolutely not." He said, "There is nothing out there like the expression of the one body that is seen in the gathered saints." And I say that to you, young people, so that you will appreciate it and you will value it. It is a wonderful thing.
I don't want to belabor that point at all, but I remember when I was first gathered back in 1971, and that's a long time ago for you young people, but a brother put a copy of the list of gatherings in my hand. He explained it to me a little bit. I'm looking at this book and I'm saying, "Now, do you mean to tell me that I could go to Denver, Colorado, and call up this brother on this phone number, and he'd probably invite me over for a meal? He said, absolutely. I said, he might even ask me to spend the night. Do I have a place to stay? He said, oh, quite possibly. I said, really? And I'm looking through this book, and I'm thinking, this is so foreign to me. I was brought up in a Christian home and Bible churches and Baptist churches, but we didn't know anything about this. But I can tell you now, having been in over 100 different assembly locations, that's the way it is.
You may remember a conversation from the Gospels between the Lord and the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter said to him, Lord, we have left all. What shall we have? And the Lord's reply was something like this: there's no man that hath left houses or lands or father or mother, or brethren, who shall not receive 100-fold, both in this life and in that which is to come. And there are some who have proven this verse much more so than I, or many others who didn't have to leave their family when they became a Christian, or were left by their family, cut off, no longer accepted among their family or in their country. Like Abraham, the Lord told him, get out from thy father's house and thy father's kindred, and so on. And there are ones like that who've had to prove the value of that verse in that way more so, and had to buy that truth more than some of us. But it's true. The Lord, he'll not be your debtor. If there's anything that you have to give up for him, the Lord has something much greater. And what our brothers are talking about is a part of it. Just a part of it. That there is the body of Christ that is scattered this globe around, who will instantaneously recognize and love you as a believer. It's this exhortation to unity. It comes from the very lips of our Lord as he prayed while yet on earth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. This is John 17. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us. That the world, and this is what our brother was speaking about, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And there's much more on this same subject, but not to take too much time. But it's very much in the mind of our Lord as he speaks to his Father about those who he has died to redeem, or is about to die to redeem.
We've said at the beginning that this is an epistle of Christian experience, that there's really no formal development of doctrine in this epistle. But in this verse, it does talk about standing fast for the faith of the gospel. And so our fellowship is based upon truth. It's not upon just feelings and so on. It's based upon truth. And before he goes into, exhorting them as to be of one mind, he makes it sure that it's all based upon the truth. And so we don't compromise the truth for the sake of fellowship or unity. And that's something good to keep in mind, because I believe that in Christianity at large, that has largely been the case. Fellowship is based on maybe even natural interests or whatever it is. But the only proper basis is on the truth that we have, mainly in Paul's epistles, but in the whole Word of God. And so these Philippians, when Paul was with them, and no doubt they had heard the truth, and now he exhorts them to strive to stand fast, not to give up that truth, but based on that to go on in unity together.
That's found in 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the exact thing that our brother Mark is talking about. You cannot compromise truth for the sake of unity. It will never work. There is history of that amongst brethren, amongst Christians, that goes back a long ways and has never worked, not once.
Five of 1 John, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
We need to move along, but I wanted to just touch on the end of verse 25. We didn't read it, and we didn't really address it very much last meeting. It says, for your furtherance and joy of faith, or in the new translation it is rendered, for your progress and joy in faith. This is the third time, I believe, in the first chapter that we get joy and rejoicing. And it's joy in faith. I think that's important for us to get a hold of in our souls. And the next verse, it says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So I want to couple these two verses together. We have joy in faith. Brethren, our faith should be a source of joy to us. And I don't know about the rest of you, but the address that we had last night was wonderful. When we are occupied with Christ, the result is going to be joy and rejoicing. And I noticed that, especially in the first half of the sing that we had last night, I think there was a theme of joy and rejoicing in the hymns that were given out. And that should be the natural response of our hearts when we're occupied with Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. The saints here in Philippians were instructed that there was rejoicing, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming again to you. And I think we've experienced that this week so far. When we come together as brethren, there's joy and rejoicing. It warms our hearts. It stirs something in us, and we've been speaking about that. You can travel across the world. Walt's been to Japan and to many foreign lands, and you go there and there's a common bond with people that you can't even necessarily communicate with. I know I experienced that as a child. We would go down to Mexico, and I didn't know very much Spanish, but you know what? I felt loved by the brethren there. And that should be true of us anywhere we're with our brethren.
Somebody explain in verse 28, especially the latter half of it.
Telling them that if there is going to be unity and togetherness, there's going to be opposition. The enemy hates to see the saints of God walk in unity. But he says, don't be terrified because of that. And then I think, and this is, I think, a little hard to follow, when he speaks of which is to them an evident token of perdition, it's the perdition of the adversaries. The fact that they are attacking the unity of the saints shows where they are at, and it's going to be to their perdition, but to you, salvation and that of God. And then he speaks that the salvation is a future thing. So if you walk in unity, there's going to be opposition, but don't be afraid of that, because those that oppose you, they will come to perdition. The Lord will deal with them, but the fact that you've been attacked because of your going on well together, it will lead to your ultimate salvation, which is when we are taken up and we're set free from all the opposition of the enemy. Is that how you understand it?
Garden and bed of roses and an easy way all the way home to heaven, we're sadly mistaken. It would be normal Christian experience to expect conflict and persecution and hardship and all these things that we experience from a world without faith, a world that hates Christ, a world that crucified our Savior. And if we, in the measure in which we live for Him and in the measure in which we are faithful, the more we're going to feel the world's opposition against Christ. And the Lord even said that, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he reminds us in the Gospels that because the world hated Him, don't be surprised if it's going to hate you. It will, if we live for Him.
Talk about the two different kinds of suffering, suffering for Christ and suffering with Christ. And what we're talking about here is suffering for Christ. And that has to do with, as you said, the more we live for Him, the more there's going to be the opposition of the world, of the enemy. And he says that's an elective thing. We choose that to a certain degree of how much opposition we're going to get. And the more faithful we are, the more opposition there will be. And Paul here is a perfect example. He was in prison because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And I think we have that at the end of verse 29. Suffer for His sake. That's suffering for Christ. But then in Romans, I believe it's chapter 8, it speaks of suffering with Christ. And that is something that every believer does just because of the life of Christ that we have in us. And he can't escape that. And that's seeing the corruption, the breakdown just in the world and society around us, seeing the suffering that there is because of sin. There's suffering connected with that too. Nobody likes to see images of kids that are starving. That's suffering with Christ. And when Christ stood at Lazarus' grave, he could cry because there was the results of sin. And we feel that too. And that's really not elective. Everyone that has that new life in him will be affected by sin around us. But here it's suffering for Christ. And that has to do with how we walk our life, how much of a testimony we seek to be in our lives for Christ.
Given to you, thinking of what Brother Steve mentioned, that time when the Lord, or when Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, we've left all and followed thee, and what do we get?" In Mark 10, when that comes up, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, there's no man that have left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands." And then it says, and it seems so out of place, with persecutions. You know that in Acts chapter 5, it says when they brought the disciples in because they were preaching the gospel, and there's this opposition to it as we've been speaking, and it says, "And when they had agreed, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So it's true, we can escape it, and we often do, but maybe we do because we don't realize that that's actually something that the Lord gives and grants. And so when the Lord's saying to Peter, he says, "You're going to have persecutions too." And so the disciples, when they were beaten, they left rejoicing to think that the Lord counted them worthy to suffer persecution for his sake. Paul said, "I glory in persecutions." So it is something that's given to us, and it's an exercise. If we never experience that, does the Lord count us worthy?
In chapter 3, verse 10, to kind of go along with that, Ron, very well-known verse that the Apostle Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." There is a sweetness that's associated with suffering for Christ that we don't have the opportunity to experience in any other capacity than that. And it shows to us a little bit of the suffering that the Lord went through. It gives us a little bit of a perspective of his suffering while he was here. That's a wonderful thing. We have the ability to enter in a small way. It gives us the ability to have fellowship with him in those sufferings.
I always like Hebrews, where it says, by faith Moses, when he was counted years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, that to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, entering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he has respect unto the recompense of the reward. Suffering in this world, if we suffer for Christ, is for a season. It's just a season. It's not forever.
as we move into chapter 2, it says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Very, very similar exhortation here that goes into a little bit of what we were speaking of earlier. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're not called to endeavor to keep the unity of the body. That doesn't work. That's what we were talking about earlier. The Lord, that's his purpose and his responsibility, but we are called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and not compromise the things of the truth. And then it also talks about with all lowliness and meekness. Well, as we get into chapter 2 here, it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What an example of lowliness and meekness that we have in our Savior as he came from the heights of glory down into this world, as it says in John 1, he came unto his own received him not. But he took that place of a servant. And, it was mentioned in the addresses of the Lord girding himself with a towel and kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. He took the lowest place that he could possibly take. And he did that for the purpose of leaving his disciples an example. And he told them that the servant is not greater than the master. And the expectation is that we would take that low place. And I am convinced that if we have that lowliness and that meekness, it will preserve the body of Christ and its unity. You know, it's been said that lowliness and meekness is not giving or taking offense. And both of those things are important. We don't want to go around and purposely offend one another and what we say and our manner and our spirit. But if someone does come across as a little bit callous, we need to not take offense at that. And those two things together are preservative like none other to the unity of Christ, with the exception of the focus on Christ. If we keep our focus on Christ, we will have the same mind that is found in the Lord Jesus. And these things will happen. We will be lowly and meek.
Have been called the blueprint for peace in the assembly. And it's very, very true, I believe. Because we can think of any small or larger problems that have come up, and they always, pretty much always, trace them back to not being lowly. To just have greater thoughts of ourselves that we should have, and because of that, maybe we come up with some kind of idea about some doctrine we don't want to give in because we think we have something. Or whatever it is, It's always has to do with egos, personality, that kind of stuff. Not being lowly, not being meek. So that's extremely, extremely important.
It's also good when these first couple verses,
he really appeals to what he had already commended in them. He says, in a word, I see how you love me. I see how you've sent once and again to my need. I see your concern for the gospel to see that it goes on. If you really want to comfort me, if you really want to be in a state where you can be of maximum help to the gospel and to your brethren and so on, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to act together in unity of mind. You're going to think the same thing, not each having his own thoughts and so on. You're going to walk together in love and unity. If you really want to be a comfort and an encouragement to me in my position, and I know you do, this is how you can. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You need to be meek and lowly when this world is teaching us, and this world is teaching our kids. You need to be the first one. It's all about you. You need to be above everybody. You need to be the best. But the Bible of the Lord Jesus teaches us you need to be lonely and meek. And if you want to be the first, you need to be the one, the first in serving, in loving. Not the number one. My son was telling me, my son going to college, and he says the culture is the me generation. It's me, and I am the best. Be the best you can be. Above everybody. The Lord still tells us, you need to be meek, and we're reading here, you need to think of yourself lower than your brother. It's so hard many times because it's the culture, economic, socially, racial, tell you are better than everybody else. And the Lord is teaching us differently.
Lord Jesus, prayer in John 17 made mention of this unity in verse 11. And he says, and now I am no more in the world. Excuse me, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. This oneness in John here, as I understand it, has to do with aim, purpose, moving about together in that unity of mind and spirit, I believe. This was the Lord's desire for his people. And as it's been pointed out, the Lord Jesus paved the way. You know, I'll mention this, brethren. The other night when I was speaking, I used a regrettable expression, and I trust and I appreciate your patience with me. I trust you understood what I was trying to say, but it was somewhat careless. But I said the Lord became nothing when I was trying to explain how he took the lowest place. But that's what I meant, is that he demonstrated the lowest place. He was the example. He set the bar. And he was the absolute perfect example as to what lowliness and meekness is, as our brethren have been bringing out. And you see in these verses to follow seven distinct steps downward. And it's amazing to think that here the very Son of God, the Commander-in-Chief, the one who created all things, came down so low and demonstrated to us what a life of true service is. It reminds me of what we have in Mark's gospel. Maybe we'll just turn there for a second. As we know, every gospel presents our Lord Jesus in a different character. And Mark's gospel presents him as the perfect servant. And I appreciated the thought of a brother at one time. He had mentioned that it's interesting how this gospel starts. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says it's almost as if he set the table. The Spirit of God is setting the table for us. And before he enters into this life of the perfect servant, the man who became so low, let's not forget who he is. He is the Son of God. Amazing.
One, Paul speaks, writes to the Corinthians in verse 10. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the same desire, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You say, well, that's asking a lot. But that's what he's saying in our chapter as well. And like you say, brother, the Lord, that was his desire too, as he has expressed it to the Father in John 17. Did you say, but that, how can you do that? I mean, we're different. We come from different perspectives. We have different things that press in upon us. But it ought to be that that is our desire, our keen desire to think the same things, to be perfectly joined together. And if I find that I'm differing from my brother or my sister, it ought to be an exercise to me. Not just to say, well, we'll agree to differ. Because as Mark has brought out, sometimes it's these little things that start little, the thin edge of the wedge, and then it gets wider and wider. And finally, we know that ultimately it's ended in division and all the sorrows and heartache connected with that. We'll get to the third chapter, and it says, if ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even that unto you. And so we can't legislate to one another, you need to think like I do. But it does say in 2 Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose. There you have meekness again. I appreciated what Brother Dan Monk said a week or so ago in Moses Lake. He said he had a co-worker and they enjoyed many things together, but when it came to eternal security, they're very much opposed. And we know that that's something that those that don't hold eternal security, they're usually pretty strong on it and often just keep with that. But he said, you know, we didn't argue. We just both stated what we felt was the truth of God. And he said, after a while, that brother came to see the preciousness of eternal security. And so I think in desiring that we be of one mind, to answer the Lord's desire to do what Paul, I encourage the Philippians here too. It does involve meekness and lowliness like we had. And then just that waiting. If I'm able to share with my brother or sister in meekness, not in a fleshly way, just the preciousness of what I believe the truth to be, why, as the flesh is very powerful, so is the spirit. And so the spirit can give that to work on my brother or sister and ultimately bring us into that one-mindedness that God desires for us and we need to desire as well.
Josh, about the Lord there in Mark chapter 1, to always remember that he was the Son of God, no matter what place he took among men down washing the disciples' feet. And I want to impress on the young people that if we're talking about meekness and lowliness, it doesn't mean that you're it relegates everybody to the same level of basically nothing. That's not what we're talking about. We all have been given gifts and abilities, but the Lord expects them to be used in meekness and lowliness, not to set yourself up above somebody else. I worked for a fraternity house for a while, and the liaison fellow that I worked with was an architecture student. I asked him one time about his studies, and what he told me was, it shocked me. He said, I'm going to the top, and I don't care who I have to step on to get there. That's the end of the world's program. He had abilities, and he was going to use them and maximize them for himself. That's where the world's going to take you. It doesn't mean he didn't have ability. He did. And it doesn't mean that we don't have some ability, some gifts from the Lord when we're talking about being meek and lowly. They're not exclusive of each other. But we need to use the things that the Lord has given to us to build on this unity that we've been speaking about, to work together, because we're not sufficient of ourselves. We need one another. And whatever each has to contribute, that's good. Let's do it in meekness and lowliness for the good of the testimony and for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus.
You'll notice too that this is very personal. Paul speaks in verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then in verse 4, every man. So this is not just speaking to a few, you might say, in the assembly. But if there's going to be peace and unity, everybody needs to be part of the program, you might say. But maybe somebody can, just very practical, because so many young people here, what does it mean to esteem others better than self? It's a real thing. It's an honest thing. It's not flattering. What does it really mean? And what are the things that it speaks of, not looking on his own things, but on things of others? What are those things? It'd be good to talk about that for a minute.
Says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I think we, as we have conflict, naturally we forget or we discount the importance of acknowledging the gifts of others in the assembly that we need to combat the work of the enemy amongst us, that we should recognize that we have to have one another. We need one another in the assembly to edify. And if we have our brethren's gifts in mind, perhaps that's something to do with what you're saying, Mark, about esteeming others better than ourselves. If we're considering our brethren's gifts, then it takes the focus off of ourselves. Maybe somebody could add to that. But
I don't think it's necessary to mention the locations, but there was an assembly that I visited often when I was a young person and an adult, and there were some difficulties with unity in that assembly. And it was readily apparent, even to a young person that would come to that assembly. After a period of time, that assembly added on their heart from the Lord to host a conference. And I had the privilege of going to that first conference now as an adult, married with a family. And one of the things that stood out at that conference was how the brothers and sisters from that assembly that had previously had difficulties, to put it lightly, were now standing shoulder to shoulder and serving the saints of God as they came through the lunch line and things like that, and every other aspect of that conference. And you know what? That one endeavor of providing a source of encouragement and blessing for the Lord's people by them coming together to host that conference, I think largely rectified those differences and problems within that assembly. And what was it? It was them putting aside their differences and their things that were focused on themselves and focused on the blessing of their brethren that was coming through. I think that might be a practical example of what we're talking about when we say that we esteem others higher than ourselves.
Eleven, just for a second, to see someone who appreciated the gifts and abilities that another had. Acts 11 with Barnabas and Saul. Verse 23, who, when he came, this is Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, and that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why did Barnabas go get Saul? It's because he knew Saul had something he didn't. And he knew that the saints needed the Apostle Paul there to be a help. And so he recognized his limitations. He recognized the abilities and gifts of others. And they worked together for the benefit of the Lord's people. I think that's a beautiful thing.
And as much as we can say about the Apostle Paul, he was a servant that was used greatly and mightily for the Lord. He was called for that purpose. A few of us were commenting the other day about Barnabas. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Speaking about the early church there, and it says at the end of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands, of houses, sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And this is the verse that I'm specifically thinking of. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Can you imagine being surnamed by your brethren the son of consolation? That is a remarkable testimony to this man. And as much as of a servant of the Lord's people that the Apostle Paul was, Barnabas was used behind the scenes to accommodate the Apostle Paul, to commend him to the saints at Damascus that were afraid of him. And he was that support structure that gave the Apostle Paul, you might say, his launch to be used for the Lord. Son of Consolation. What a beautiful name to be given by your brethren.
So would you say then that to gifts we can add Christian qualities as things to esteem in others? Because, you know, everybody has great or apparent spiritual public gift like that. But that's not necessarily, that's not necessary to esteem somebody better than self. You know, we look for those qualities of Christ that we see in others. And what Barnabas did was not a spiritual gift. It was willing to be spent for his brethren. And you can look at that and say, that's something of Christ that I see in my brother or sister. And so we can look all around the room. And there's many here that we can say, well, we don't yet because they're younger, see great spiritual gift developed or something, you know, that's going to be very public. And yet we can look at each one. And if we look in the right way, we can see things of the character of Christ coming out. And if we look in the wrong way, we'll see mistakes. And that's the wrong thing to be occupied with. But if esteeming others better than self, we look for the characteristics of Christ in our fellow believers. And I think on the flip side of that, knowing a little bit of our own heart, it's not that hard to esteem others better than self if we look for the right things. Because if I see people that spend the whole day in there helping, and I think of my own heart and, you know, have a greater desire to be out on the ball field, it's not that hard to esteem others better than self. I think that's what we look for. Sure, we are very thankful for the gifts and so on, and we need them. We very much need them, especially in the last days that we live in. But it's each one. It's not just those that talk at the conference. And so we should make a habit and really try that in our lives as we interact with each other, to look for those things of Christ that we see, even in the youngest ones among us. And that's a great thing to promote unity, to promote the strengthening of our relationships.
Our time is gone here, but pretty much
Expressed exactly what was on my mind there, Mark, but I'd like to build on that just briefly here. And I think we get this, what you're saying, the qualities of Christ and recognizing them in others, and then, as you mentioned, knowing a little bit of our own hearts, it shouldn't be hard for us to esteem our brother or sister in Christ as better than ourselves. I remember hearing of an incident of an older brother long gone with the Lord, and was used mightily amongst the brethren, and it was asked of him how he could, knowing what he has accomplished and knowing just his effect amongst the saints of God, and it was asked of him something to the effect of how he could do this, and that was his answer was that, well, he knew his own heart, and it wasn't that hard for him to look at his brother or sister as better than himself, because he knew what goes on inside. But finally, the verse I was thinking of in connection with this is found in this epistle, and it's Ephesians 4, verse 8. And often we apply this rightly in trying to occupy ourselves with those things that are not of the world and things that are pure and all that. But let's read it. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And I believe, in the context of this epistle, when the apostle was identifying seeds of disunity going on, starting to manifest themselves amongst that local assembly there and two sisters, this exhortation, I believe, is to see these things in our brethren, the qualities of Christ, isn't it?
And just very quickly, right in the very chapter where we're reading, and we didn't read this verse 17 yet, and I don't want to anticipate too much and go move ahead, but the Apostle Paul does this very thing. He looks at the work that the Lord would do among them. He anticipates that it will turn out to the salvation of that assembly. And he compares his work as kind of a cherry on the top of their exercise and their faith. When oftentimes we think of it in just the reverse. We think of the work of the gospel, and what do we think of? The evangelist who's gone out and done this work. But the Apostle Paul is speaking to these ones who are supporting it, whose hearts are for it. And he says, there's, you know, really the what makes this whole thing work. He says, the one who's traveling around and so on, it's just kind of the icing on the cake. And so he values their input and their support and their love for him far greater than perhaps we might have a tendency to. We say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. But the Apostle Paul says, no, don't think of it that way.
So there's a verse.
that gives us the opposite of meekness and lowliness. And you might recall that Proverbs is heavenly wisdom for an earthly pathway. Some of these things that we're talking about are intensely practical, and they're not as complicated as we might think. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. If we don't have pride, there won't be any contention. That's not rocket science, but it's extremely difficult practically to eliminate pride. We will never on this earth, any one of us, be able to completely eliminate pride from our heart. It's there. And we need to recognize the infirmity of having that and judge it and keep it in its place of death. With that, we have the ability to exercise meekness and lowliness.
We just did one example here before we quit, and that is I was occupied a little bit in cleaning up last night, late at night. And I don't know how many of you have even looked at the floor that you're walking on to see if it's dirty or not. But there are those that are concerned about that and want the situation to be nicer. So I was doing this, and another brother walked by. And I said, "Do you know how to run a mop?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I do. Why? Do you need help?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's getting late, and I was up till late last night." And he said, "Well, I was just going up to bed, too." But he said, "I'll take over the mop." And he was working in here for another hour after that. So that you had a place to walk on a clean floor today. He's also stood up here behind this microphone. And I just want to mention that as one who has taken a low place of service to his brethren. May it be an encouragement to each of us in a practical way.
Thankful for the example, and there are certainly many examples in the scriptures in varying degrees. And so teach us to follow that example, not trying to outstrip the process of learning what the Lord has for us each. But we're certainly thankful for these scriptures. They are so practical. And so necessary, and so we just pray that the word would be commended to the hearts of each individual in this room. Pray this in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.